If you join me in looking at John chapter 4, we're going to be beginning our study this morning in verse 19. And just before we begin looking in that verse, I want to ask you a question to get us thinking about some of the things that Jesus talks about in this passage of Scripture. And the question would be, what is worship? If you had to define it, if you had to explain that word, how would you explain worship to someone? What does it mean? What is the point of worship? How do we worship? Why do we worship? Where do we worship? Whom do we worship? What is worship? And I would suggest to you that based on what we read in this passage and elsewhere in the Scriptures, and even taking Jesus's words, we would understand worship to be a life of thankfulness and gladness and joy as we walk with God in Christ. That it is a work of the Spirit produced in our lives as we are walking in a right relationship with God. Jesus says this statement when he's asked about the greatest commandment. You'll remember these words in Matthew 22. Jesus says unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind." This is worship. He goes on to say, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Our lives are an act of worship, okay? As believers, every moment of every day ought to be an outworking of worship to the Lord. So worship does not, for us, is not the hour and a half or hour, however long that I come to church on a Sunday and then go off and do what I've got to do the rest of the week. Worship is actually my life. It is, it reaches into every corner, every thought, every word, every area, every relationship, every aspect of my life is worship because it is desiring to love God with all my heart, soul, and mind. When we grasp these truths, they radically transform how we view every moment of every day. And if I can just give you an illustration before we get into this. Because this was so fresh on my mind and in my thoughts, yesterday when I'm trying to get the kids inside and one of them opens the door and Sammy bolts out the door without his lead. And I truly do love this dog. But he ran all the way down and was just running circles around me, you know, and I'm out in the field and I can just picture Alistair and Christina looking out their window, watching Sammy just run in circles, you know, around me as I run around trying to get him to listen to me. And I'm like, he's just not listening. I had this thought in that moment. My thought was, what I want right now is to be very angry and frustrated towards my children for letting the dog loose. And my thought is, why do I have to deal with this? Why do I have to be the one chasing this dog around the field on a cold day? Why won't he listen to me? And it's all self, it's all self-focused. But it was like immediately then I got smacked in the face by my own sermon. And it was, Josh, in this moment, how can you worship God? In this moment, how can you please God with your response to your children, to the dog, to the neighbors that are watching you chase this dog? And I get down to the end, to the house that he always likes to go down to visit his girlfriend dog down there. And the neighbor comes out and he's laughing. He's not laughing at me. I know he's laughing with me. But he is just laughing his head off. And in that moment, I'm thinking, all right, how am I displaying a Christ-like attitude towards my neighbor? When I return to the house, how am I going to respond to my children who let the dog bolt? How am I responding to the dog in that moment? Am I allowing anger to take over? Or am I saying, Lord, thank you that he came to me and I didn't have to hop a fence and go further out, you know, towards the Shannon? This is how we ought to view everyday life. But the problem is that you and I are comfort creatures. We like everything to be comfortable. We like routine. We like things to be easy and smooth. We don't like disruptions. We don't like trials and difficulties. We like everything to go as it ought to. And so in this passage of scripture, as Jesus interacts with this woman and he presents to her her need for living water, and she comes to ask him of, she says, give me this living water. We remember what he does. He exposes her sin. He doesn't sidestep the sin issue in her life. He calls her to be honest about what she is doing in that moment, how she is living in sin, how it has left her bankrupt and empty, and how only by turning from that and coming to him is she going to have this issue dealt with and have living water that is going to give her a joy and a fullness through the Spirit of God, through Christ. It's only going to be through him, and it's and he can help her through whatever baggage that there is. And so we look at number one in our text, a discussion of worship in verses 19 through 24. And we get the statement, her statement in letter A. She says, the woman says unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Here, Jesus has just exposed the fact that she has had five husbands and she's currently living with a man that is not her husband. And her next statement is, I can see that you're a prophet. Okay. And I love what one theologian writes. He says, it is always easier to talk theology than to deal with the truth that is personally distressing. It's always easier to talk about theology than to deal with the personal truths that are distressing. And that is what we're seeing take place here. She doesn't want to go any further with what he's just said. She wants to get onto another subject. And the subject is, okay, so you're a prophet. So you tell me, we worship on Mount Gerizim. You worship in Jerusalem. Isn't that an issue? Where ought we to worship? You say there, we say here, where is the place of worship? And this is actually, and just on a side note, I've given you some references you can look at on the outline for further study. The reason why the Samaritans worship in Mount Gerizim or on Mount Gerizim is because, remember, they only accept the first five books of the Old Testament. They only accept the Pentateuch, the Torah, and they reject the rest of the scriptures. And so in the Torah, in Genesis, they see that the first time Abraham enters the promised land, he builds an altar and makes sacrifice in this area, in Shechem, okay, which is right near Sychar, this village where they're meeting. And so they see Abraham doing that. They see in Deuteronomy 11 and 27 that Moses pronounces the blessings on Mount Gerizim, and the cursings are pronounced on Mount Ebal. That's you can look back at all that and how that develops. So they say, okay, Abraham worshiped on this mountain. Moses worshiped here. When Joshua enters the land, there's things happening here in Shechem. It's an important area. Mount Gerizim and this area is very important. And they're going off of the Torah. And that's why they've selected Mount Gerizim as the place where God would be dwelling, that they would come and worship him. However, as you look at all of the Old Testament scriptures, the Jews who accepted all of the Old Testament scriptures saw that God clearly appointed Jerusalem as the place of worship, as his dwelling place. And in fact, he says in 2 Chronicles 6, the Lord says, I have chosen Jerusalem that my name might be there. And you remember David wanting to build the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem. And the Lord says, no, your son Solomon will build my house in Jerusalem. So very clearly, the Old Testament scriptures tell us that the Lord identified Jerusalem as a place for the temple, for his dwelling place, for the sacrifices, for all worship to be conducted there in his city. And even as we look to Revelation, remember what chapter 21 says in the new creation, we see the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, and God's dwelling place is with man. So we realize that the Samaritans are wrong on this point, and they are wrong because they only have taken some of the scriptures. They're not taking all of the scriptures. So that's just an important side note that will come up again once more in the text. And it's just important to think through these things. So look at his response, letter B, in verses 21 through 24. Jesus says unto her, woman, believe me. And when he says that, by the way, when he says, believe me, he is saying, I'm telling you the truth. This is a confident, assertive statement. Believe this. This is the truth. The hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship, you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. So here we have, number one, the current perspective on worship. And Jesus also hints at the coming perspective on worship when he says, the hour cometh. We're going to deal with that statement in a moment. But what Jesus is identifying here is that he knows, we with the hindsight, we see the glorious omniscience of Christ. Christ knows that in AD 70, the Romans are going to come into Jerusalem and destroy the temple and knock it to the ground. The temple that the Samaritans had built on Mount Gerizim had been knocked to the ground by John Hyrcanus, who was one of the Maccabees. And so the temple in Samaria in Mount Gerizim, that's been knocked to the ground. Jesus knows in about 40 years, the Romans are going to come into Jerusalem and knock the temple to the ground. So does that mean that worship all of a sudden stops? No. Jesus then goes on to say, you worship what you do not know. So he's saying, because you have not accepted all of the Old Testament scriptures, you're only accepting a partial truth, and therefore you cannot worship in the fullness of truth. And though you be sincere, you are doing, you are not living in obedience to the word, okay? He then says, we, speaking of the Jews, worship what we know. In other words, the Jews have all of God's scripture, Old Testament scriptures, and they are worshiping according to the clear commands of God in all of the scriptures. And then he makes this important statement, which helps us understand the hour cometh. And it's going to come up again in verse 23. So let's explain, for salvation is of the Jews, and then we'll look at the hour cometh. When Jesus says for salvation is of the Jews, he is indicating that the gospel of salvation, the gospel of the good news of God's redemptive work, is going to be realized through the Jewish people, through the nation of Israel. The Jews were given the scriptures. The Jews were given the temple, the priesthood, the sacrificial system. But most importantly, the Jews were given the one to whom all those things pointed. They were given the Messiah. They were given the Christ. And so Jesus is saying, listen, just as God promised to Abraham that through him, all nations of the earth would be blessed, so it is true, God is bringing salvation through the Jewish people by sending the Christ, the Messiah. And now he makes this statement in verse 23, which tells us about the coming perspective of worship, or in other words, this is how we need to view worship now and going forward. So let's look at verse 23. Jesus says, the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So very important statements here concerning worship that have far-reaching implications for us as believers. First of all, we have the idea that worship is in Christ. When Jesus says in verse 21 and in verse 23 that the hour cometh, we already looked at this back in chapter 2 when he turned the water into wine at the wedding there in Cana. And then also in his discussion with Nicodemus about him being lifted up. The hour coming is talking about Jesus preparing for his death on the cross, his burial, his resurrection, his glorified body, and his ascension back up to the Father. That is what the phrase, the hour cometh, refers to all throughout the book of John. That's what it means. It means the time when Christ will go to the cross, die as a sacrifice once and for all for our sins, be put in a grave, and rise triumphant over death in his glorified body to ascend back up into heaven And that's what it means. So when we talk about the hour coming, it's all Christocentric. It's all about Christ and his work. It's all about Jesus. And so Jesus, as we've seen in chapter 2, replaces the temple building. Okay, you destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. You kill Jesus, and in 3 days, he will raise from the dead. He is the center of worship now. He is the resurrection and the life, he says in chapter 11. And in chapter 7 and in chapter 16, once he returns unto the Father, he will send the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, okay, that is going to indwell us as believers and help us and comfort us and help us understand his word and practice worship and all these various things. So understanding how worship has changed because Jesus has arrived and is going to perform this redemptive work on the cross is a huge change. He is coming to fulfill all the things that the Old Testament were pointing to concerning the temple and the sacrificial system and the priesthood and all these things. He has come to be the center of worship and thanksgiving and praise, that we as believers indwelt by the Spirit of God would offer all thanks and all praise to the Father through Jesus Christ. Now, look at the next statement that Jesus makes about worshiping the Father in spirit and in truth. Those that are true worshipers, there's all sorts of false worship. There is all sorts of worship, as Jesus has just exposed with the Samaritans, that is not based in the truth of the scriptures, the truth of the word of God. And it is distracting, and it is empty. There's all sorts of that kind of stuff that goes on. But Jesus says that the true worshipers will be defined in two ways, or rather in three ways. It's Christocentric. It's all about Christ. Secondly, it is in spirit. And third, it is in truth. And so we need to talk briefly about what it means to worship in spirit and what it means to worship in truth so that we can fully understand the implications concerning our daily living. To worship the Father in spirit is talking about our spiritual nature, our inner being, okay? It is talking about not worshiping through outward conformity and ritualistic practices or going through the motions externally, but rather what takes place in our hearts spiritually as we come before the Lord. That's a very important distinction. Worship is not about the outward conformity and exterior things. It is a matter of the heart. And so when we understand this when it comes to church, don't we? When we gather together as believers, we can give our offerings and our tithes to the Lord and do so with a grudging heart. Is it really truly worship then that we gave financially, but in our heart we were saying, I really wish I could spend this in this way or do this or do that or whatever it was. We can sing a song, and we have this horrific ability to sing glorious truths in these songs, songs that reflect the character of God, the awesomeness of God, and the truths of his word, and meanwhile be thinking about what we're going to eat for lunch or the sports match that's coming up. Is it truly worship then that we went through the external of singing and of standing there facing the front and, you know, moving our mouths, when in our hearts we're off thinking about everything else that we want to do? Is that truly worship? And the examples go on and on and on. It can be when we are hearers of God's word and we sit there and we listen and then we turn right around and we go our own way and we don't become doers of his word. Is it truly worship if we hear but we don't live out what we hear? And so we begin to see the implication of worshiping the Father in spirit. It means that in our hearts, we are submitting all to him in every relationship, in every location, in every situation. Now, we don't have the strength to do that in and of ourselves. You're probably sitting there thinking, why are you putting something on me that I can't do? And that's important because that drives us to humility, okay, which enhances our worship. Because what we do then is we get up in the morning and we say, I don't have the ability in myself to worship God in the way I ought to today. However, God does have the ability to do that in me. And I am most at peace, and I am most at rest, and I am most joyful. I am at most pleasant to be around with my family when I am in that place. And so I'm coming to you, Lord, in humble dependence and saying, Lord, I want to worship you in spirit today. Help me today. Cause me to remember these things today. When that when you drop that plate and it shatters, Lord, help me not to explode in anger and frustration. When you are at work and the emails just keep piling up, Lord, help me not to fret about this, but to just be diligent. It goes on and on and on and on as we think of how this applies in every area of life. We then see that Jesus says to worship in truth. Sorry. And this means that our worship is consistent with God's word, with his scriptures. It is centered in Christ. It is consistent and obedient to the truth. I've given you a little study at the end of the outline that you can do. I pulled that from a book that I've been reading by Chris Anderson, and he gives several scriptures that talk about what our worship looks like as a local church. We read the word, we pray the word, we sing the word, we preach the word, we picture the word through believer's baptism and the Lord's Supper. So you can dig into that a little bit more. But the point is, if I am not plugged into God's word, reading it, thinking on it, meditating on it, asking God to help me obey it, then I'm going to be off basically trying to do things in the way that I see best, rather than saying, Lord, the knowledge I need for how to live my life, the knowledge I need for how to interact with my wife or my husband or my children or my boss, that knowledge is found in your word. Help me fill my mind with its truth so that I can obey its truth, so that you can be glorified as I live this out. So, and this is very, very important. Look at what is said next. The Father seeketh such to worship him. That is a huge statement. It tells you that everything that has been laid out here concerning worship, that it is centered in the work of Christ and the grace of God, that it is in spirit, in our heart, and in truth, in obedience to his word. This is what the Father is desiring in us. He seeketh worshipers like that. Not the empty ritualistic, not the I act the part when I'm around the other Christians, and then when I'm on my own and nobody sees me, I'm this way. But no, the Father is seeking those who are going to worship him consistently, daily, in spirit and in truth. This is huge. This is vitally important because it is glorifying to the Father, it pleases him, and it is a display to those around us in the world around us, that there is something different happening in our lives because our lives are submitted to him and his truth. Now, Jesus gives us a little bit more theology that is important to discuss briefly before we move to the discovery of the Christ. So let's look here at the statement in verse 24 that God is a spirit. So Jesus clearly explains that when we think of God, we remember that he is a spirit. In other words, he is invisible and he is divine. He gives us life, and yet we cannot see him. This is consistent with many other passages of scripture, and it is an important statement for him to make. We also see in 1 John 1:5 that not only is God a spirit, but he is light. And in him is no darkness at all. So not only is he invisible and divine, and we cannot see him, but he is light. He is the fullness of truth and the fullness of everything that is good. There is no darkness. There is no evil. There are no lies in his nature. We also see in 1 John 4 that God is love. So actual, true, sacrificial, merciful, gracious love is fully displayed in the character of God. And I would ask you this morning to think with me for a minute. God, who is spirit, invisible, who is the fullness of light, goodness, and truth, who is the fullness of love, mercy, and compassion, how is he revealed to us? How is this invisible God of light and love revealed to us as human beings? John 1:18. No man has seen the Father at any time, or has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. What does Jesus say? What does John say about Christ? Jesus is God made flesh, come to declare to us the fullness of his truth, his goodness, his love, and compassion. And so God made visible through the Son, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, to display for us all that we need to aspire to, that we can only achieve by his Spirit. So we see the triune God beautifully brought out in these scriptures, that we worship the Father in spirit and in truth. He is spirit, and the Son has revealed and made known the Father. The Spirit of God indwells us so that we can live in a way that brings glory and praise to God in all things. There's one other vitally important thing that is said in verse 24, and it is this: they that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. So again, reiterating the teaching concerning worshiping in spirit and truth, but adding a vitally important word, and it stood out there, must. It is required. It is absolutely essential. It ought to be the pursuit of your life. It ought to be what you view your work experience as vitally linked to, your marriage, your parenting, your sports, going out and going for a jog, your driving, the way that you garden in your house or around your property, the way that you interact with animals. All of these things ought to display that you are a worshiper of God in spirit and in truth. That's huge. That is so important. And that challenges me deeply as I look at a coming week to say, Lord, I want to worship you in spirit and in truth. I want to honor Christ. After all, I call myself a Christian, a little Christ, a follower of Jesus Christ. So help me, Lord, to worship you this week in every area of my life in spirit and in truth. It is what is required. It is essential to a right relationship with you. Now, we move to, secondly, the discovery of Christ, and we move quickly through this part of the text. Let's look at her statement in verse 25 before we see his response in verse 26. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. So she's trying to take in everything that he's just shared. He said some pretty shattering things here concerning her worldview. And she says, you know, she's probably thinking in this moment, at least I would be, I need to take in and process and really think about all that you have just said. But one thing I do know is that the Messiah is coming and he's going to tell us all things. And this is, again, consistent with the way Samaritans view the Messiah from the Torah. Okay, so another just side note, interesting note concerning our digging into this text. Remember how we talked about the differing mountains of worship based on the scriptures that they accepted or rejected. So the Samaritans only received the Torah. And remember what it says in Deuteronomy, that the Lord says to Moses in chapter 18, that he will raise up a prophet. Right. And so the Samaritans take that teaching from the Torah and say the Messiah is going to be that prophet that's going to tell us all things. That's what they're looking for. However, the Jews receive all of the scriptures and they receive that teaching as well. But their emphasis is more so on Jesus being king and ruling as king. And that's what they expect him to do. When you see Jesus throughout the Gospels interact with a Jewish audience, they are wanting to make him king. They are laying down palm branches as he enters Jerusalem, and they're shouting out, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Here comes the king, the Son of David, to rule and to reign, to get rid of these Romans." And I would suggest to you that not only is it because of what they see in the fullness of the Old Testament, but it is also because their recent political history lends credence to that view. People are hyped up about politics in the Jewish world at that day. They just came from that intertestamental period. You can look up about John Hyrcanus, Judas Maccabeus. These guys were leaders of the Jews. They called themselves the Maccabees, or it was the Hasmonean dynasty. And the term Maccabee means the hammers. That's what they called themselves. They said, "We're the hammers." And their view was, Samaritan, Roman, whoever, we're going to crush you. So they went up to Samaria, John Hyrcanus, and smashed their temple in Mount Gerizim. They fought valiantly and seriously against the Romans. They took warfare and conflict with them very seriously. They were tough individuals. And so many in Israel at that time were looking for Messiah to come to do the work that the Maccabees weren't able to fully accomplish. Drive out the Romans, end the oppression, set up your kingdom. And so when Jesus interacts with the Jews, oftentimes they're viewing him that way. With a Samaritan woman here, she says, "I know Messiah is the prophet that's going to tell us all things. So I'm going to wait for him to come and explain all of that." So it's another interesting thing as you think about the text to see those viewpoints coming out. Look at verse 26. Jesus says unto her, "I that speak unto thee am he." Oh man, what an amazing statement. What an amazing statement. And in Greek, the term "he" is not there. What Jesus says is, "I am," which has huge implications, because in Exodus, when Moses bows before the burning bush, the Lord God says to him, "I am that I am. You shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent you," or "has sent me unto you." What that term, what that name is Yahweh. It is the serious name of God. That means he is eternal, that he is self-existent, that he is an everlasting, all-powerful creator God. And so when Jesus speaks to her and says, "The person that's speaking with you right now is I am," she knows what that means. This is Yahweh? You are claiming to be the Lord? You are the Messiah? It's huge. It is a huge statement. Jesus makes this statement to a Jewish audience in chapter 8 and verse 57 and 58. He says to, or the Jews say unto him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham?" And Jesus says unto them, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." And you know what they do in response? They take up stones to stone him to death, because they say, "You've committed blasphemy calling yourself Yahweh." But it's true, Jesus is. He is the fullness of God in human flesh. And so he has the authority to make that statement. And you can picture the emotional and the, you can almost see the look on her face, can't you? Like the jaw just dropping, the eyes getting all wide, the chills running up the spine, the hands beginning to shake, the gasp, the stare, like, "What? You are, I am? You are the Christ?" So let's look at the aftermath here. And there's an important point of application from this aftermath. But we look at three things briefly. Letter A, the disciples in verse 27. So Jesus makes this statement. And meanwhile, as he's making this very statement, upon this conversation, upon this statement, "I am," comes his disciples. And they marvel that he talked with the woman. Yet no man said, "What seekest thou?" Or, "Why talkest thou with her?" I love, never downplay the disciples in a story. Because when you see the disciples showing up, that is just like us, okay? They are overthinking everything. They're missing the main thing, and they're asking all the wrong questions, okay? That is so often what we do. They come upon this scene and this glorious declaration that Jesus is Christ and he is I am, and he is the source of living water, and he is, the hour has come for his death, burial, resurrection, glorification. The time has come for people to worship the Father in spirit and in truth. All of these glorious things. And the disciples show up with the lunch and they say, what does this woman want? Why is she talking to him? What's going on here? Why is Jesus talking to a woman? This is not proper. Can you imagine what the people would think if they saw this? Why is Jesus talking with her? I mean, we understand maybe her talking to him, but why would he be talking to her? They're overthinking and overanalyzing and critiquing everybody and everything in the situation rather than soaking in the truths that are being shared. And is that not what we do? Especially during a lockdown, especially when we're not seeing each other face to face. We go off of a 10-second interaction and we've got everybody and their problems figured out in our heads. You know, we've got everything pinpointed. We've got all the questions asked. We're overanalyzing every single thing. And that kind of thinking will drive us mad, okay? That is not what we ought to be thinking. What we ought to be thinking is, behold Christ, and Lord, help me to worship you in spirit and in truth, okay? Help me in my interaction with others around me to display you to them. So the disciples arrive at just the right moment in the conversation, and yet they are thinking about all the other things rather than taking the important truths and applying them. The woman's response here in verse 28 and 29 in the aftermath, she leaves her water pot. She goes her way into the city and says to the men, come see a man which told me all things that I ever did. Is this not the Christ? And so here we see the woman still, again, overjoyed, probably adrenaline pumping through her body. She came to get water. She's left the water pot. I'm glad John gives us that detail. It helps me picture it better. The reason she came to the well was to get physical water to satisfy her physical needs for drink. She leaves the water pot. What she did not come seeking, but what she truly needed was living water to forgive her and cleanse her and save her from her sin. And that is what she goes back to the town to declare to those around her. This man that I've met at the well, looking for water, this man that I've met has told me everything that I've ever done. And you might think at the first reading of that, you're thinking, well, that's kind of an exaggeration, isn't it? But I would say it's not exactly an exaggeration, because she's indicating to everyone around her, this man knows all my baggage. This man knows everything that I have been holding in and seeking to run from, that I have not been able to deal with, that I have never healed from. This man knows it all. He knows the core of my identity. He knows what I've done, and he has exposed that. And I think also what it is indicating, this man knows all things. If he can tell me that I've had five husbands and I'm living with a man that is not my husband, then he knows all things about me. He knows everything I've ever done. And truly, that is the case. Jesus knows you, wherever you're sitting this morning, wherever you've come from, whatever country or whatever background you have, whatever happened to you as a kid, whatever your schooling was like, whatever mistakes you made as a young adult or whatever it is, Christ knows all of it. He knows the extent of it. He knows the burdens that you carry. He knows the things that you keep hidden. He knows the doubts and the discouragements and the despair that you feel. He knows all of it. And the point is that in this conversation, as her sin has been exposed, as true worship has been defined, as it all is centered on the person and work of Christ, She is finding freedom, healing, grace, help, mercy, compassion, and love through Christ. And she wants those in her town to know, because it's the greatest news that they could ever hear. And so look at the town's response. You can picture them seeing this woman who is the outcast of the outcasts, who is not even permitted to come with the ladies to draw water in the cool of the day. She is the unclean one in their midst. She comes back to the town without her water pots and declaring to them, this man must be the Christ. Can he be the Christ? He's told me everything about me. He knows everything about me. And so look at what happens in verse 30. Then they went out of the city and came unto him. And that sets up our study for next week. But what a statement that is for the town, let her see. This town, who views this woman as an unclean person, an outcast, she comes declaring a message of hope and redemption. And she is so moved by it in her demeanor, in her conveying of it, in her joy that is flowing forth from her life, that it shocks them. So much so that they say, whatever has just taken place has radically transformed that woman's life. She is not the same woman that left here with a water pot and has come back with no water pot. There's something different. Let's go investigate. And they begin to make their way out of the town to come and meet Jesus. So amazing. So many awesome things in this passage of scripture. So let's draw it all together with our final application. First and foremost, if you're sitting here this morning as an unbeliever, as a person who does not know for sure where they're going to spend eternity, you don't know for certain if you have peace with God, if your sin is forgiven, if you have a relationship with God, you don't know if the work of Christ has been applied to your life and that you have been made a new creation in Christ. You're not sure. Friend, it's very, very simple, and yet it is the deepest and most glorious of theological textbooks can never plumb the depths of the truth, and yet it is this simple. You are a sinner, just like everyone else, and you will never find healing and satisfaction for your soul. You will never find forgiveness and cleansing for your past and your present and your future until you come and behold the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who lived a sinless and perfect life, who went to the cross and died as a sinless, perfect sacrifice and substitute for your sin. And he satisfied the demands for justice through his own death. But he didn't stay dead. He rose again from the grave and ascended into heaven. And there he is making a place, preparing a place for us to join him. Do you know him through turning from your sin and placing your trust in him? Has there come a moment when you, like the woman, had your sin exposed by the Savior and you said, Lord, I am a sinner, but my desire is that you would turn me from my sin, that I would put this sin behind me and that I would look to you. Will you please forgive me and will you save me? I trust in Christ alone and his work to save me. Have you trusted in Jesus? If you have, then rejoice, for your joy is full in Christ. Your sins are forgiven. If you are a believer, this passage of scripture ought to radically transform the way you view everyday life. Even the mundane moments of washing the floor, of getting the children dressed, of driving in your car to the grocery store, whatever it is, whatever is going on in that moment, may your thoughts, may your heart, may your actions, may your words display your love for Christ, your thankfulness to him. And so perhaps there's an area that you've been convicted of and you would say, I have not been honoring the Lord in this relationship or in this setting or in this situation. Lord, forgive me for that, and please help me as I endeavor this week to glorify you and enjoy you and rest in you in these moments. Maybe it's the moments when there's a certain lull in the day where you often get discouraged and your thoughts wander to depressing and discouraging and fearful thinking. And rather than doing that, you would say, Lord, help me in those moments. It's at 2 o'clock in the afternoon and just comes upon me. Help me in that moment to pick up your word and read a psalm and to pray that psalm to you and turn my thoughts to you. It could be any number of things, but may we this week view worship as very different than we often do. And may it be done in a heart that is submitted to the Lord, humbly coming to him, seeking to obey his word and truth, and then is being refreshed through his spring of living water, giving us help and peace and joy, no matter what we're going through, no matter how difficult a situation may be, no matter how frustrating it may be in the moment, no matter how challenging that person may be in your life, will you ask the Lord to help you to display Christ to that individual? Just like we see with this woman who rushes into the town, and many begin coming, and many begin questioning, and many begin turning to behold Jesus. So as you worship Christ in everyday life, are you then taking opportunities when you interact with people that wonder at the difference in your life to share with them, this is why? I was speaking just before my gym closed again. I was speaking with a friend of mine at the gym. I think I shared this on a Thursday night with some of you in a lesson on Thursday. And I was speaking with this individual. I've shared the gospel many times with them, and they were telling me about they were frustrated because a sermon they had heard was most of it was talking about current events, and it didn't have anything to do with God. It didn't have anything to do with his word. It was just not helpful in any way. And he actually said these words to me. He said, I go to church to hear how to keep the faith, not to hear more news, basically. I want to hear about God. And so I preached to him the sermon I had just preached. It was Psalm 11. And you remember that psalm that we went through. And I preached that to him and quoted different sections of the psalm and everything. And his response was like, that was what I needed to hear. You know, that was basically what he had to say was, that is what I need. That's what I need to hear. Friends, there's people like that all around us all the time. What they need to hear from us is not us as Christians complaining about this situation or that situation or this political environment or this thing or that thing. What they need to hear from us is, yes, it's difficult times, but can I tell you, I heard this on Sunday, or I read this verse this week, and it gave me such joy and peace as I think about my relationship with God and the hope that I have in him. So may we be worshipers of the Father or of God in spirit and in truth, as we glorify Christ in everyday life. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Take a moment to quietly pray as we draw this to a close. Father, we give thanks to you for this passage of scripture that is so powerful and connects with us in our everyday living and thinking and relationships. Lord, we are humbled as we consider this because we realize that we have not the strength to accomplish these things. We don't have the ability to worship in this way, in and of ourselves, but we have your spirit, and it is through you, by your grace, that we can worship you in this way, that we can bring every thought captive, that we can view every relationship as an opportunity to live for you and glorify you. So help us as we read these things in your word, not just to hear it, but to live it. We need your help to do this. We're asking for it now. And we pray if there's one here that does not know you, that has never taken that step of obedience and submitting everything before you, saying, Lord, I am a sinner. Please forgive me. and cleanse me. I trust in Christ. Jesus has died for my sin and been risen from the dead. I pray that this morning they would put their faith and trust in him. And so may we, as we go about this week, without whatever we have faced in the last week, Lord, whatever challenges it is, we submit them to you and we ask, now help us, Lord. We go into this week to worship in spirit and in truth, to glorify Christ, to give thanks to you, to enjoy you, to be thankful for all your good gifts, all the good creation around us, the delicious food we'll eat, the pets that we have or the animals we'll see in the community, or the people we interact with, the plants that are in our home that we care for, whatever it is, whatever we're doing, may we do all of it to the praise of your name. For you are worthy of all worship, you are worthy of all praise, and you are worthy of all honor and glory. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing a song together here and then come for our final reading of scripture. So Chris, will you please introduce our last song?
We'll finish our time in song.